From Christmas forward, we have been looking at the questions of Jesus all throughout Epiphany, all throughout Lent. We've considered all kinds of questions from Jesus' first question as a 12-year-old, "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" to more penetrating questions, "Who proved to be my neighbor? Who do you say that I am? Could you not stay awake with me 1 hour?" So it's no surprise when we come to this resurrection story that the first words of our risen Lord prove to be a question. It's actually a question that frames the whole Gospel of John. The very first words Jesus offers to prospective disciples is the question, "What are you looking for?" And now Jesus speaks to Mary and he says, "Whom are you looking for?" Which shows us that Jesus is particularly interested in our longings, in our wants, in our desires. Whom are you looking for is a question about what we long for and what we want. It's not a question about intellect, what we know, what we believe. It is a question about what we want. Now, most of us believe in Easter. We wouldn't be here if we didn't. The deeper question to ask is, what do we want from it? It's a very popular holiday. It fills our church building, and I'm very grateful for that. There must be some desire, some longing that this resurrection account appeals to. And I would like to suggest it really does if we put our hearts to thinking about it, because Jesus wants to appeal to the desires of our heart and not to thought, not to just intellect. He doesn't ask Mary, "Mary, what do you believe?" He says, "Mary, what do you want? What are you looking for? What are you seeking? What is your deepest desire?" Because he's about getting to the matters of the heart. Now, this might sound foreign and strange to us because all of us are heirs of our modernity. We are heirs of the 17th century René Descartes, who is best known for his saying or phrase, "I think, therefore I am," in which he successfully reduced the human being to a thinking thing. He was trying to find a foundation for certainty in the midst of many religious wars, and he was trying to determine, what is it that I can ground my philosophy on that is absolutely certain? And the thing he thought of was, well, I think, therefore I am. The problem with this is it did reduce certainty to what we think. And humans become brains on a stick, and reason, thinking, becomes our master. We essentially become, in Descartes' system, bobbleheads with giant heads all about what we think and small little tiny itty-bitty bodies that are apparently generally irrelevant. Whether you've heard of René Descartes or not, you certainly have been influenced by him. Anytime we say something like, "I think," and "I am what I think," and "whatever you think is what matters," and "thinking's the most important," you have shown that you're an heir to Descartes. The problem with Descartes is he steered the discussion in a very reduced direction, a direction that was better understood by the ancients. Augustine, in the 4th century, had a wonderful saying, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you." For the ancients, it was the heart that mattered, because the heart was the whole of the person, and it encompassed both mind, will, and emotions. There are thoughts we think, there are things we do, and then there are desires that we possess. But the ancients understood something better than we do. They knew that it's the desires that matter most. That's why the great command is, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." The ancients understood, you can think something, but then not want it. Not want it enough to really take pleasure in that thought or to do anything about it. You can grit your teeth to try to do something, but unless you really want it, all the willpower in the world won't make you do it. The new year proves that. Every year we have New Year's resolutions, and they have probably, none of them have stuck with any of us at this point, because gritting our teeth to do them is much harder unless desire is there. And so the ancients understood that desire is the strongest of all of these faculties. And in order for us to do what's right and to think what's right, we must love the truth and want the truth. That our desires must be transformed, not just by gaining more information, which is usually our solution to things, but by training our desires to long for that which is the greatest, most ultimate desire. Don't get me wrong. We don't need less than knowledge. We just need to understand that we need more than it. That we are not what we think. We are what we love. If you want to get at the heart of a person and know who they are, the kind of person they are, what is it that they love? That's why Scripture will speak in language like this. We're to be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That it's about yearning and desiring much more than it is about thinking the right thoughts, having our beliefs in the right order, making sure our creed is exact and true. That there's far more involved in discipleship, and it really is about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Which brings us back to the question Jesus asks. What is it we're looking for? What is it that we're yearning for in the resurrection? And as I thought this week about what it is that drives me, what are the deepest desires I possess in my life, I thought of three things. I thought I long for most deeply, most purely and truly, love. I want to love and be loved, as St. Augustine also said. I long for life. I want to flourish in life and have a life that is satisfying, fulfilling, meaningful. And I long for home. I long for belonging. I long for a place of security and stability where there is a sense that I'm welcomed and I can live at peace. All of these are longings that we possess. The problem is, as Christian theology also states, we're sinners. So that we need more love than we can actually give. Our love falls short. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We don't love our neighbor as ourself. We need more life than we possess. The older you are, the more this is true for you. Our bodies are falling apart. My love for life hasn't diminished, but my body's capacity to enjoy human flourishing and the life that is there is certainly diminishing each year. We long for a home that is permanent, but my home, talk to my handy woman Elizabeth, has fallen to pieces. She's doing her best to keep it going. You can't tell from the outside, but we're constantly fixing up things. After one thing's fixed, another thing breaks. Add to that the reality that we live in a world that's so uncertain, with a future that sometimes is terrifying, where injustice is. And we realize that security, that stability, that home we long for is not always as certain as we'd like it to be. That's why I think the cross and the resurrection truly satisfy this desire in a way that no other thing can. You see, I can buy some things to make love happen, but they're always a cheap substitute. I can buy some things to make it seem like I'm really alive, but they always wear off. I can make my house immaculate, make it just spectacular, and make sure I have people there to make sure everything's upkept. But at the end of the day, it's not a home unless it's a place of peace and security and love, unless the people I love are there with me. In the cross and resurrection, all of these things come together. We have the defining act of God's love, a love that is greater than our sin, our failings, our frailty, a love that is greater than death. We have the triumph of eternal life, where we can say with Paul, death, where is your victory? Grave, you're not something to be afraid of anymore, for there is a life that's offered that's beyond life. It is that eternal life of God that we've been promised. And all of those come together in the table that we're about to share together. We remember the cross, because at that cross, I gave my body, I gave my blood. But we're not feeding on a dead corpse. We are eating the life of the risen Christ. Through the Spirit, we're sharing in this life abundant, life eternal, so that at this table, which is to represent home, a place of belonging, a place where all are welcome, a place where all are fed, we bring together both cross and resurrection. These deep desires, whether people are aware of it or not, are desires that are met and found in a person. Which is the reason why Christ's question has changed. Before it was, what are you looking for? And that's a good question to ask. But everything that we want, love, life, home, really aren't found except in relationship. We need a whom. Whom will love me? Whom will make me feel alive? Whom will I belong to? There are many substitutes, but they all leave us restless. Which is why Jesus offers himself as the deepest answer for our longings. And that brings us all the way back to our text. Jesus is talking to Mary. She's desperate. She's defeated. Just like our video at the beginning, hope is lost. Everything seems to be just a complete and utter mess. For Mary, the events are so overwhelming because everything she wants seems to have vanished. Everything she deeply desires seems to be lost. So that when Jesus asks her, whom are you looking for? Whom do you desire? Whom do you want? The answer lies before her. It's in her midst without her even knowing it before she knows it. And then she recognizes, Rabboni, it is you. And standing before her is the love that she longs for, the life that she desires, the home that she needs, all that found in the Lord. Now, before I conclude, this is where the ghost of Descartes raises his head. Because the ghost of Descartes says, yes, that's what your heart longs for, but reason is your master. Thinking is what matters. And it's just too good to be true. It's unbelievable. These kind of things don't happen. Well, if these kind of things don't happen, why do I so long for them? C.S. Lewis in his book Mere Christianity offers an answer to this where he says, you know, babies have a deep desire for food and there is mother. Ducks have a deep desire to swim, he says, and there's water. And he goes on and says, all of the deepest desires I have, they have a place in which they are met in this world. And then he wrestles with this transcendent desire that we've been speaking of. And he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Lewis says, you know, the universe is an awful joke if these deep desires we have for love that is greater than we can know, life that is eternal, a home and a place that's secure with justice and righteousness. The universe is quite the jokester if those desires exist in us, but they can't be met. And Lewis would like to say, you know what? Those desires can be met. And in fact, they point to our deepest, deepest sense of who we are and our needs. Because Augustine was right. You, God, have made us for yourself. And the reason nothing else quite satisfies those deepest yearnings is because our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee. So this morning, I ask you the same question Christ asked. What do you really want? What do you most deeply desire? We all know the right answer, but what do we really want? One last word from Lewis. Lewis says, you know, sometimes our problem is we don't really want it enough. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Our problem is we are far too easily pleased. The good news is reason is not our master. The heart has its reasons, as Pascal said, that reason does not know. There's a reason we possess these desires. They are divinely wrought and given in our life. And what God wants is for us to want God with the same passion that God wants us. That's why we worship every week. We want our desires to be trained. We're not just looking to fill our head with information, because information without transformation is empty. We are looking to have our desires transformed through worship so that we long for that which we sing of, the glory, the love, the life of God, wherein we find our home. So this morning when we come to the table, I invite you, come home. Understand there's a place for you. There's a home for you. There's a life there beyond life. And there's a love there beyond fathoming. May God add God's blessings to this message.